of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of you who are wearing purple today, thank you for your hypostatic union, incarnational, encyclical, theophany, Christocentric color today. I forgot that I had that on when I said something to someone today. Do we all have our handouts in the back there? Okay, today we are in Psalm 17 in our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Psalms. And I've heard someone call, this was in writing, they said that the book of Psalms was the hymn book of Israel, and they spelled him H-I-M. It's the book that's all about him. And so today we are privileged again to discover some of the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby him. When you learn of someone, you get to know someone deeply, it's because you have learned a substantial amount of their thoughts, their thinking. The mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2:16 is the thought of God. And so he is the revealer of God. He is God revealed. Let us study him in these four verses and an inscription that are in front of us today. Psalm 17, verses 1 through 4. If you're visiting with us today, this is my translation of these verses from the original Hebrew. So I may read a little bit differently than the conventional translation that you have probably brought with you, but not horribly differently in most of these cases. So, a prayer of David. Hear, Yahweh, righteousness. Pay attention to my cheering. Listen to my prayer with no lips of fraud. My judgment will exit from before you. Your eyes view uprightnesses. You have tested my heart. You have overseen at night. You have refined me. You are finding nothing. I have devised that my mouth won't trespass. Concerning the preparations of man, by the word of your lips, I have kept from the paths of the vicious. All right, it's a prayer of David. So this is something that he prayed here in verse 1. Yahweh, righteousness. Sometimes when I translate these for you, it may sound, I don't know if this is exactly what's meant by this or what he means by it, but years ago, Russ used to tell me that the Bible sounded choppy to him. And I thought I knew what he meant. Like, it doesn't flow according to the way we tend to speak. That's because the way that we tend to speak is so low. It is, especially these days in the United States, we tend to speak in such a way like the vocabulary is very that's chopped off. We use very few words. We tend to stick to very simple sentences. And so, I don't think that, for instance, Shakespeare was ever difficult to understand to people who were, living at the time, because their English was of such a higher degree. We find it difficult now, and part of that is because words have changed meanings, as they have from the time that the King James was written around that time. But some of it is just that we're not used to thinking on the level that the Scripture thinks on, and then to put that thought level into words, you can't do it with simple subject, verb, object, short sentences with small vocabulary. You've got to elevate this thinking. That alone is some of the reason why we have a hard time understanding some things in the Scripture. And so if choppy means like, hey, I'm used to speaking like this, this is very smooth, I have no problem with this, and then something keeps getting in the way that I have to stop, and I say, I don't understand that. I don't actually know for certain if that's Al Russ meant it when he told me that, but sometimes I think my translations may appear somewhat choppy to you because we're not used to even the order of words that, if possible, I will keep words in their same order as they appear in Hebrew, rather than making it sound more common or more fluent to you. This may be one of them. If you were to say this first sentence, you might probably put, if we just left it to the average English speaker, probably the name would come first. We'd say, Yahweh, hear, and then we wouldn't probably just leave it at righteousness. We'd say, that which is a prayer that deals with righteousness, or something like that. Hear that which relates to righteousness. Yahweh, hear that which relates to righteousness. The Hebrew has it, though, in this order, and I believe that our translators oftentimes do the same thing. Our beloved New King James here has, hear a just cause, O Lord, and Lord is in capitals, so it's Yahweh. It's literally like this, as far as its order. Hear, Yahweh, righteousness. That is, when someone prays to you something that is the product of righteousness. Father, hear it. Now, you have to kind of step back a moment and say, what is righteousness? Well, in concept, we could say, righteousness, and even if we just dealt with the English for a moment, if we said, righteousness is rightness. It's the older way, so it's the longer way, of saying rightness. When someone is righteous, they are right. They're right with God. That is, God views them as right. Not right in the sense of correct, but right in the sense of not wrong. Then we don't have it naturally, inherently, intrinsically. So, we are righteous. But that because we're in the one who is righteous. Now, all the time this happens to me. When I am looking over this, I'm saying, I'm going to fly through this. There's not going to be an hour left of this. And then I get up here and things start firing and the thoughts engage, all right? Righteousness, rightness, in Christ, you can have a person who is, because they are a believer, God views them in the imputed righteousness that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we talk about these things all the time, so I'm going to assume that you don't need me to explain them. But a person who has that kind of righteousness can still pray things that don't come out of righteousness. What is righteousness? It's rightness. It's rightness with God. We don't have it, but we have Him. We have He who is right, righteous, and being in Him. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that the Lord Jesus Christ has been made to us righteousness. It doesn't take away from the concept of righteousness. That is, what are we talking about? What is righteousness? It's rightness with God. It doesn't take away from that at all. It just says, if you're to have any of this, it's the result of your having the one who is that. That is, this thing, righteousness, is completely housed in the other. We could illustrate it like this. If the water was righteousness, drink it without the cup. You say, well, it has other forms, vehicles of, yeah, but if right now we said, you know what, we really don't even want this cup. We just want the water in it. That's the only reason this cup is here. This glass is here. If we didn't put anything in it, we wouldn't just put two empty glasses up here. We want water. That's what we want. So, let's dispense with the cup. Well, put the cup on the pulpit. Put the water on the pulpit without the cup. You can't really get it then, can you? It's like, what you want is in this. You've got to have this to ingest what you want. You've got to have the Lord Jesus Christ to have righteousness. In entirety, totality. I mean, there's no righteousness that you and I as human beings can have. We can't have it without having Jesus Christ. Imputed or imparted. Doesn't matter what kind of righteousness you're talking about. It's all in Him. Think about it. If it's imputed, it's His righteousness that's being credited to your account. So it's His righteousness. If it's imparted, the very word imparted means that there is a conveyance. That is, there's an impartation. You didn't have it. And you didn't have the ability to generate it. God has it, and through His mediator, all things divine come to the human through the conduit, the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all things from the human that are to go to God, like even this prayer, has to go through the one who is righteousness. So, hear, Yahweh, righteousness. To hear righteousness, God, that is the Father here. The Father, not that He's the only one of the Godhead that should be called Yahweh. Yahweh the Father, Yahweh the Son, Yahweh the Spirit. All right, one Yahweh, three persons, one God, three persons in that one Godhead. But for our purposes today, if I am to say something to the Father that He can hear, it's got to be of His Son. Now, I don't have to be talking about the Son's name. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, this thing has to be in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean I tack the words on to the end of my prayer or at the beginning. In the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name. That's not what we're talking about. I could say any million of things that are not according to the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore would not be righteousness. And then say, I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or in the name of Jesus. It doesn't make it in the name of Jesus because I said so. So I could say, I don't know. Let's make something up at the spot. I'm good at doing that. It's also dangerous to do that. With more thought, one does not go into certain perilous waters. But, you know, I say something like, hey, I love Will, Father, you know I love Will. And there's this thing that Will does, all right? And God, for his sake, you know, to teach him, to sharpen him, to train him, because I know he really wants to be, you know, right with you in all things. But my heart is really just saying, the brother annoys me to no end when he does this thing. And so I pray for the outcome of something that in my mind, my motive is, I want him to knock it off. I want him to stop it, and I want him to see he can't get away with this, and I want you to do something. God, I want, basically, it's a prayer for revenge against him for something he may not even know he does. But my words and my explanation, and we're going to get to that in a minute here too. My words and my explanation, the way I present it to God, the omniscient, is so pious, like, oh, this is a result of love. I love my brother. I do not love my brother, and if I say, in Jesus' name, it is no more of Jesus' name because I said, in Jesus' name, than if I would have said nothing or if I would have said in Satan's name. You understand me? If I am praying out of something that is hate, and I present it in a pious-sounding fashion, and I say, in Jesus' name, that doesn't make it in Jesus' name. My words do not have creative power. I am not God. I cannot make something exist because I say it. Now, God then is being asked by the psalmist to hear with New Testament understanding, and we have that, and we don't want to forget that. I assert to you that you cannot understand the Old Testament without the New Testament. I'll also say the opposite. You can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. So where do you start? Who cares? Get in it. Start reading it. Get it under your belt. I don't care what order you read it in. I mean, I could suggest to you an order to read it in, but, and you, if you wanted to do it chronologically, I mean, we could do that. We're doing that in church these days. But get into it. Get the Bible in your heart and get your heart into the Bible. But if I am to pray something that God will hear with New Testament understanding of this word righteousness, I've got to pray Christ-wise to God. I've got to pray Christ to God, the Father. The Lord, if we take everything that's said about prayer and relation to the Trinity, then this is kind of the maxim that we have. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. There again, how do you know what righteousness is? Well, you don't know. You don't know how to pray as you ought. There should be no shame in admitting that. The Bible says that about every believer. We don't know how to pray as we ought. That is, the what we should pray as is necessary, we haven't known, most literally, in Romans 8:26. So, I need the Holy Spirit to, in one way that we pray in the Holy Spirit, is to reveal to me what is Christ for this situation. If I'm praying for an individual, what is the mind of the Christ as to what should be prayed for that individual? When you pray that way, God hears it. Because we know in 1 John 5, taking our lead from there, that if we ask anything according to His will, which is another way of saying, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, He hears us. My challenge is to learn what is Christ relative to this situation. Because Christ have been made to us righteousness. So that now when I am in the Old Covenant Scriptures and I see this word righteousness, my New Testament reworking of that word means think Jesus here. Think Christ, but it's not Christ as the truth or Christ as our peace or Christ as wisdom or Christ as reconciliation or Christ as redemption. It's Christ as righteousness. Christ as truth is not the same thing as Christ as salvation. It's an aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ, truth, and salvation is another viewpoint of the Lord Jesus Christ. But both of them, in that there's no truth that isn't the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's no salvation that isn't the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is both of them, but the Lord Jesus Christ, He is distinct, distinguishable as truth from as salvation, because truth is one thing and salvation is another. They are the same person for all intents and purposes. They are the same being for all practical purposes, but salvation and truth have different meanings. Here, Yahweh, that which is prayed to you, that is in league with the Lord Jesus Christ, that is in association with the Lord Jesus Christ, that is in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that corresponds to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, that manifestation or revelation of the Christ channeled through a believer in prayer, when you see your Son, Father, in this prayer, hear that. Now let's say I'm not a hypocrite. So that I'm not praying for will, I'm not praying against will for some revenge motivation, but painting it out like I love him so much. Let's say my heart is perfectly sincere. I am earnest, I am honest, I am genuine, and I am uninstructed. I am untaught. In that condition, I'm throwing up all kinds of prayers that are not righteousness because they're not the Lord Jesus Christ because I have no idea what He's like. I don't know what He prays and what He doesn't. I don't understand what it is, who He is in the realm, in the sphere called prayer. That's not my intent to teach you how to pray today. The Lord Jesus Christ did that admirably. I don't need to reinvent the wheel. They asked Him, Lord, teach us to pray. And He said, pray like this. Or when you pray, if you're in Matthew, He says, pray like this. If you're in Luke, He says, when you pray, say, and then the content is the same. It's what's come to be called the Lord's Prayer. But there are other things that we pray other than the Lord's Prayer. But they should be so Christified. They should be so Lord Jesus Christ that the prayer is a burnt offering ascending to God where He looks at His Son and not like He's dictated to, or not like He's bullied, or we have some authority over Him, but His essence, His nature, has to answer that prayer. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ, as to His essence, is Yahweh, and as to His nature, is godly. And God sees in His Son, the reflection of Himself. Why wouldn't God answer something that God wants and wants to answer? And that's what you're praying when you pray righteousness, which to us, New Testament, this side of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Lord Jesus Christ. hear Yahweh righteousness. We've got a genuine, sincere, honest, earnest believer who is pure in their motive and they're unhypocritical, but they're praying things that aren't according to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not going to be heard in that. And it's not like God is seated on the throne of the universe and beyond, judging the person. He's not judging them for it. He understands. You don't know how to pray. No, none of my children do. But you don't have the necessary instruction to have learned certain paths of prayer because they've got the Lord Jesus Christ written all over them. He understands such, and He's given us the Holy Spirit to make up the difference. Then the psalmist says, David is our psalmist. We don't have to say the psalmist. We know who he is. Then David says, pay attention to my cheering. You know, we've got our two favorite versions right in front of us here. We might as well compare them and like them and thank God for both of them. Attend to my cry is what the NKJV says. This word in Hebrew is a loud, shrill sound. And, you know, some of us went to a basketball game on, was it Saturday? And one person who's my age said, well, there's something we didn't have when we were growing up, that male cheerleader. Okay? Usually you get these human beings that have shrill voices to be cheerleaders, right? I mean, nobody wants to hear, you know, somebody yelling from the basement, you know. They don't want to hear me cheering, right? They don't want to say, go Indiana! You know, they don't want to hear that. They like that higher pitched sound there. And if you'll look at most of the uses of this Hebrew word, it's not in a context of, I'm depressed, I'm sad, there's a problem, I'm afraid. Usually it's in some exuberant context. I've already translated this in other places, like in Zephaniah. Here, God's not going to watch this. If we took our lead from the NKJV here, it's translating this word cry. If we we got to translate it cry here. Put it into to Zephaniah and he says, God will rejoice over you with crying. It's God will rejoice over you with a loud, shrill sound. It's a cheer. It's like, it's this ejaculation of joy, gladness, happiness, exaltation, victorious mindset. So, he wants God to hear righteousness. He also wants Him to hear Him when He is happy, when He's cheering. Listen to my prayer with no lips of fraud. Now, you don't listen with your lips, right? So you ought to be able to put this together. We're not talking about because it's choppy. The way we would think, that's not the way we would say this. We would say, listen to my prayer, and then we'd add something. What's the NKJV to? Yep. Give ear to my prayer, and it adds, which is not from deceitful lips. All right? Listen to my prayer. And you listen with your ears. If we even did the anthropomorphic thing and said that God had ears, which He doesn't have, He does now. Since incarnation, He does have two ears. But prior to that time when this was written, He didn't have physical, literal ears. And you know that the lips that could be of fraud have to be where the prayer is coming from. Listen to my prayer, and which is, or that comes from, no lips of fraud. I encourage you to start praying conscious of this. Like, if you're praying and you say something like, this may be unsettling, all right? I'm aware that some of the things I say are unsettling. But they're very settling. But at the time you hear them, they may be unsettling. If you are battling with a particular sin, or maybe you're not so much battling with it, you just give in to it whenever you're tempted. When you come to pray, and say, I pray about this thing, it's in my life, and so you say, God, I'm battling with this problem. Wait a minute. Have you been putting up a fight against it? If the answer honestly is no, don't say to God that you've been battling with this sin. You've been just laying down. You've been just rolling over. You've just been saying, come right in to that kind of sin. But let's say you have been battling with it. Let's say you're one step beyond. You say, I've been battling with this sin. I've been struggling with this sin. I don't want to sin like this anymore, God. Really? You know, with the Holy Spirit, you basically do what you want to do. You have the power not to do that. You have to consent every time that you sin. So let's not say that anymore. That's something of fraud. Lips of fraud. That's like saying fraudulent lips. What is fraud? It's when you present something one way, but it's really another. When humans do that, they call it hypocrisy. The psalmist, David, is saying, when I pray to you, Father, you know that when I pray to you, I'm not putting on airs, I'm not putting on a front. You know that what I say, when I say it to you, that it's genuine. Now, if we've established that he prays genuinely, he's confident enough to write down that his prayer is with no lips of fraud. Well, look at the next thing he says. My judgment will exit from before you. Your eyes view uprightnesses. And it's going to get even more pang to it in verse 3. But verse 2, my judgment will exit from before you. Now, if I said, you know, whatever you might be thinking about today, whatever you may have the last day, the last 24-hour period, you know, go back in your mind, what did you do today? What did you think today? That's where the real conviction comes from. What did you think or what did you say? Which is one step away from thinking. And I'm going to tell you that God's judgment will exit from before him concerning such. Maybe that's not too... Okay, that's unsettling too. I didn't really want to hear... David isn't unsettled by that. David is rejoicing in that. Do you see that? He's saying, I'm looking forward to your judgment exiting from before you. Like, here's God, and he has in his heart judgment when he views this situation. It's like the judgment is right before him. It's going to exit from before him, and he loves that. And he's not talking about you're going to destroy people that are coming against me. He's talking about, I'm very much looking forward to the fact that your judgment about me is going to have some kind of expression. I understand more than I'd like to admit. I understand as every bit as much, though none of you ever believe me, I understand every bit as much as you do about the weakness of the flesh and the feelings of inadequacy. I understand how bad I am. But let me exhort you to this. Let's be done with this common Christianity that assumes that every day we're going to sin. Why do you have to sin every day? Well, you know, that's rather arrogant to say that you wouldn't. It is not arrogant. It is not arrogant at all. You don't have to sin tomorrow. You don't have to sin the next day. You never have to. That's why when you do, you confess it because it's your fault. It's not like you had to. You were forced to. If it weren't your fault, then there's no reason to admit it or confess it, acknowledge it. So each time that such happens, you chose it. It might have happened so fast that you feel like you didn't choose it. You know, somebody said something, I wasn't expecting it, I reacted to it, and it was out. You still chose. You chose at the speed of thought. You chose at the speed of will. David, Old Testament, Old Testament, is saying, I'm really looking forward to your judgment exiting from you, from your presence, because your eyes view uprightnesses. He's saying, I know that what I'm operating in are so many plural uprightnesses. And that can be your experience. He then says to God in verse 3, you have tested my heart. Even when God doesn't design it as a test for our hearts, He knows it tests our hearts. You know, this person did something to me, and I've really had a hard time getting over it. Whenever I think of them, I think of that thing. There's this difficulty I have in really thinking that I have forgiven them. Okay, then I get to a point. You know that time heals all wounds statement that they have out there in the world? Nothing in the Bible necessarily backs that up, so you don't have to believe that. But sometimes people just, their anger just dies. Because they're not daily confronted with that or that person. You know? And they really do get over it in time. But maybe you thought, I've gotten over this. When that person does something that's kind of in the same general room of what they did to you before, and the same ire comes up immediately, that's tested you. It's tested your heart that, hey, believer, you're really not over that, are you? You have tested my heart. You've sought to find out what's really there. You have overseen at night. Now there's a word we don't use that way. You've got to get your language center in your mind readjusted to talk the way that the Scripture talks so that it sounds normal, not choppy. To oversee in the Scripture, both Testaments, both languages then, Hebrew and Greek, Old and New Testament respectively, both of them use this word oversee, like not just that I can look over someone, you know, I can look there and I see what's going on. Always, it's used in the sense of to visit, sometimes it's translated visit in Old English, but the idea is to initiate some kind of act of care. Like, I'm taking care of. That's overseeing. I'm called in the Bible an overseer. That's my position. That doesn't mean I'm an administrator. I'm a superintendent. You know, I see what goes on in church. That means I'm a caregiver. The Bible use of the word means I'm to be thinking and acting in such a way as I take care of believers. And it's obvious that that's spiritual. David is saying that God has overseen at night, that God has acted for His benefit at night. Do you have any idea of the things that can happen at night? My wife goes through this little checklist at night. It's for me, it's not for her. Because it's not like, did I do this? But it's, did you do this? She'll say, Did you turn the lights out? Did you turn the lights out downstairs? Did you lock the doors? The lock the door thing, the reason she has to tell me that is because all the time I don't lock the door. All the time. And I don't feel like I need to. I think I'm not afraid here. I just like, nobody's going to come to the door. Nobody's going to come in the door. But she'll say, did you lock the door? And it's like right about the time when you're fading out of, did you lock the, go downstairs and now get and come back and it's like, now I'm awake. Because I didn't lock the door, I didn't do the checklist. How many things could have happened to me when I didn't lock the door? Nobody's ever going to come to the house, do anything. Really? The Singletons used to live in the same house that I was, and this drunk guy came to the door and was trying to get in the door one time. That's never happened to me. But when that was there, God took care of them too. God oversees at night. God cares for us at night. Here He's caring for my mind at night. He's testing my soul. He's proving my heart. He's trying my reins. You have tested my heart. You have overseen at night. That is, you're dealing with my heart at nighttime. When the bottom of my soul lies exposed to my consciousness, He's talking to me. He is recalling scriptures to me. And so you have refined me. The refining process, there's something about that refining process. This word is often used, and we've seen it once already in our translation of the Psalms. It's always used with silver. How do you refine silver? You take something, you know, I don't have anything silver, I don't think, on me. But you take something that's silver, I don't think this is silver anymore either. But like, let's say it is, okay, it's silver in color. You take this is hard. I mean, this is like, it's a coin, it's hard. If you wanted to refine this, if it were made of silver, you'd put it under, you'd first put it in fire, in a crucible. It would heat it up to the extent where it would melt, where the solid that's this hard would become liquid, and then God, if there's a lot of silver, there'd be impurities. There'd be all of the oil that's ever been on anybody's hands that have ever touched this since this coin was minted. There'd be all that oil, and there'd be all the stuff that was on the people's hands, and maybe it fell into a grate somewhere, or maybe it was on the, you know, it was on the side of the road, and I said, oh, a nickel. And I picked it up. And there was all of the, and I can't pick it up. And there's all of the, there's the mud and stuff, and it looks fairly clean, but there's stuff on the outside of this. And when you boil it to the point where it's liquid, that impurity rises to the top. It's not as heavy as the now liquid metal that we call silver. And you skim this dross, as it's called, off of the top of that. Now, at the end of your day, when God is overseeing you at night, things may have happened in that day that have exposed the sludge, the drudge, that was down on the bottom of your heart. And that nighttime, David says, is the time when God skims the dross off of the top of me, and He's leaving me with pure silver. Now, it's instructive. The process that we call refining is instructive. This is what testing is often like. You're the silver now. We're going to put you in a fire until you melt. And then we're going to scrape some of you off. Because that some of you isn't the real you. That's not the real silver. The silver is the redemptive stuff that is the new man. You've got this old man stuff. It came in contact with the world there on the street and people's fleshly hands. You've got that stuff is clinging to you. that stuff has some affinity to the old person that you are. But the real silver, the substance of who God sees you as and has made you, that's the stuff. We've got to get rid of this dross. In order to do it, we've got to burn you. We've got to take you down. We've got to turn the heat up so that you, to make decisions, for you to make sanctifying decisions. That is, for you to be able to see, this is what I'm like. I've got to see that that's what I'm like. What makes me see that that's what I'm like is some trial that brings out the deepest recesses of what I'm like that I was not aware of. Peter's fire was sitting around that fire. And that fire tested him. Aren't you one of them? Aren't you with this man, Jesus? A young girl asked him. No, I don't know the man. Dross is coming up to the top. We could say, can we stop the film right now? And Peter freezes. Not like that, but Peter freezes. No, I don't know him. Freeze frame, and so I want to enter into this scene here. Peter, aren't you the guy that said a few hours ago that if you had to die with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you'd do that, and all of these other guys that you call fellow apostles, they might forsake him, but you'll never do that. You're willing to go to prison and death. Isn't that what you said, Peter? Prison and death? Yeah, okay, thanks. I just want to clarify that. Good. And then, you know, a little bit later, there's a second question. You were with Jesus of Nazareth. No, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And then a third time. Wait a minute. Can we freeze it? He's warming his hands at the fire. Jump in there. Peter, I'm sorry, this is confusing to me. I just want to ask you again. Did I hear you right the first time? You are the guy, right, that a few hours ago said you were willing to go to prison and death if all the other apostles left the Lord at the time of His greatest need. You were going to be there. You were willing to die for the Lord, right? You did say that. Yeah. Thanks. Turn it back on, and a third one comes by, and Peter has been saying now, whatever it sounds like in, you know, whatever it sounds like for a Galilean Hebrew speaker to say it in Greek, whether it was, I'll tell you, I don't know the man, or if it's, I'll tell you, I do not know the man, or if it's, you know, I do not know the man. Is it, whatever it sounded like, the guy jumps on his accent and he says, no, you surely were with them because you're Galilean. Your speech betrays you. Okay, now speech has betrayed me. Let's really put speech in the dust now and let's start swearing. Let's start using profanity. I blank don't know him. You know, exclamation point, asterisk, question mark, dash, don't know the man. Dross has floated up to the top and with the irony, I mean with the circumstances were sarcastic. I tell you, and now I'm going to swear about it, I don't know the man. Jesus walks out and looks at him. Skim the dross right off the top. What is it that in your life you don't know about yet? So you can't answer the question. What don't you know about that God would say, this isn't the righteousness that we're talking about in verse 1, this is the dross that we're talking about in verse 3? Or what is it that in the past has deceived you? That you thought you were better than what you were. And you were thrown into a crucible. You were put into a smelting pot. You were the silver that was being refined. And here's David saying, you are finding nothing. Man, that's impressive. He's talking without fraudulent lips. And he said, when you try me at night, when you oversee me through my soul, when you stand in the recesses of who I am in my heart of hearts, you don't find anything that is needing to be skimmed off. Here's one of the reasons, and I think it's true. Here's one of the reasons. Now he said, I have devised that my mouth won't trespass. If I wanted to, and I don't want to, I don't get kicks out of doing this, but I've just noticed the pattern. If I want to convict the, I don't know, proverbial living daylights out of you, I'll just come up with a message that deals with speech. I'll just say, we're going to talk about the tongue today, or we're going to look at some of the places in the Bible that talk about the lips, the mouth, the tongue. We're going to talk about communication. It's uncanny. You'll come in, there'll be that healthy, it's good, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it, but there'll be that healthy buzz that's going on. People are talking, you know, there's that, that's the sound of fellowship. I love that sound. I'll teach on speech. People walk out, it's the quietest time that I ever hear in this church, because you've been freshly made aware of how often you fail in this. David is saying, now, well, this is so instructive. I have devised, I have thought up certain devices. In other words, he's saying, I have tricks for myself. If you want to call them by something that sounds more dignified, I use certain spiritual disciplines so that my mouth won't trespass. Verse 4, concerning the preparations of man, and that is, if we're going to talk about the things that man prepares for, if we're going to talk about the thoughts that your normal man, your normal human, thinks about, and the kind of efforts that they go to acquire certain things they want. Preparations, whether those things be material or they be recognition, they be social things, whatever they are, concerning the preparations of man, by the word of your lips, I have kept from the paths of the vicious. When I consider the normal way that humans, fallen creatures as they are, act, he's saying, I, by the word of your lips, so by a very intimate relationship with this book, the Word of God, which then communicates to me a person, the Word of God, I have, by learning how to utilize Him, this, I have kept from the paths, that is, of the vicious. Now, a path, last night I was on something I would call a path. And I went on this path and I said, I'm not going to go on this path anymore. I'm talking about a literal path. I was walking down Oakland Avenue. We're on Oakland Avenue. So way down there, past Arby's. Okay. I'm walking down there and I want to turn up 13th Street to go to my house. I'm on foot. And I can go this way and take a sharp turn that way. I can follow the road, basically. There's a house right on the corner there that I know is college housing. And everyone cuts that corner. They kind of go into that yard and up like, you know, they make it more of a straight line. It's not a straight line. They take some of the time off by cutting through that house. So many people have done that, that there is a discernible path worn through the grass. or as some call it over here, Tim's divot. It's the piece of grass that's worn out that I kind of walk back and forth at when I preach there. It's not a path because it doesn't go anywhere. But I took this path and I said, I'm not going to take this path anymore. I never have taken that path. I took it last night. I said, I'm not taking this path anymore. I want to cut through somebody's yard. I know that the somebody probably doesn't care or know. But I know that the people who are living there definitely don't care about it. But a path is, this is a groove. This is a worn way. Lots of people have gone this way before. The paths of the vicious are the customary habitual ways of those who are vicious. Now that takes us to the last word in this text that's before us, but we've got to talk about it. This one we have to talk about more than any other. I spent more time on this word vicious than I have any other word here. What is it? The destroyer in your NKJV. Destroyers are vicious, right? This is a word that comes from another Hebrew word that means to burst. Either it's bursting out of something that contained you, or you're bursting in to something that you weren't supposed to be in. Many times it will be translated robber. Because a robber bursts or breaks into your house. Breaking and entering happens before the robbery happens. This word then, this Hebrew word that we're translating vicious, is in the time that the Old Testament was written, and even in the New. Do you remember in the New Testament the Lord said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth destroys, eats away, rust destroys, and thieves break in and steal. The idea is, in the New Testament, it's literally dig through. Because in the whole time span, things changed between Old and New Testament. Some things remained the same. This remained the same. The houses were made of earthen material, and people would literally, to break in, they'd dig into your house. They'd dig a hole into your house so that they could enter. All right, so let's say the bedrooms are up here. And we know from scoping it out from our reconnaissance that we've done that the kids' room is right there on the bottom. Well, we're going to come over on this side of the house and dig through into the house. Or if you've locked your house and you're gone, the lock isn't going to do anything. Maybe the lock stops us from entering into the door. We're going to dig through the wall and then go pillage your house. It was the people that we're talking about here, the vicious, they're literally bursters. I've kept, by the word of your lips, I have kept from the paths of the bursters. The people that bust, to be colloquial about it or informal, the people that bust through, the people that break through. There's one time where this is used of an animal. And it's talking about an animal that, the kind that, you know, if seeing you, will rush, like burst upon you to kill you. That has largely been my motive for translating this vicious. It's a vicious animal. Now today, you have bursters. I have been prey, they're prey at times in the past, that they don't do this by taking a shovel and a pickaxe to your house. And they're not even doing it in a discernibly violent way. But they still rob you. They still steal from you. It's become very fashionable among the vicious these days to do so by means of loopholes in laws. They do it by playing certain terminology in our legal system and turning it against you. They have a better lawyer than you do. They have more power than you do. They can hire more help than you can. Whatever it is, whether it is done in what seems to be a very refined and respectable way, These are people who make other people victims because of the ill that is in their heart. That's the vicious. Like an animal, they view the poor as prey. The mindset is vicious, though while they do it, it may look so dignified. It may look so upstanding. Whatever form it takes, when men do harm to other fellow human beings, that's what we're talking about. They've burst upon you unexpectedly. Maybe you saw it coming, but they've done some kind of violence by taking advantage and taking away. That taking away may even be life, in which they are likened to that vicious beast. Well, the way to escape this is the same way that you escape anything else. It's not been too long ago, and we're closing with this. It's not been too long ago that we looked at, on the Lord's Day, the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did He face every temptation that came His way? With the standard, "It is written." All right, "By the word of your lips, I have kept from," the Lord could say, "turning stones into bread, throwing myself off the winglet of the temple." Worship, ridiculous worship of Satan. I mean, you know he's desperate when he appeals to that. "By the word of your lips, I've kept myself from the paths," that customary way that the vicious go. We don't really have to learn it. It's natural to our old man. Those are the kind of things that God is skimming off in His refining process. Maybe you have been experiencing the refining process as of late. It hurts when you're in it. I'll tell you one other thing. It's just kind of a story, and I'll tell you the story to get to my point. All right? See it closed. Now, I'll tell you the story, though. I got this idea. I said, you know what? In John 5, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about being the Son of God. And in John 5, it's clear to anyone who will listen to the normative sense of language that what Son of God means is that He's God. He's giving them every reason to think that that's what He means. He's saying, He said He was the Son of God, they want to kill Him. He said, I give life to dead people. See? One day I'll raise the dead. See? All judgment has been given to me so that men would honor me in the same manner, degree, and form as they do the Father. See? We're told that He's claiming to be God. I'm the Son of God, thus making myself equal with God. See? And then Jesus says, when He goes through all of these different lines that say, basically, hey, for once, you guys got me right. The most misunderstood person who's ever lived, no question, has been the Lord Jesus Christ. He's still being misunderstood today when people read the Scripture. For once, you've understood me correctly. Yes! I'm claiming to be God. So they seek to kill Him, and in part of His answer, He said, I say these things so that you would be saved. That tells me I've got to believe that Jesus is God, the Son, in order to be saved. But thinking about that, I said, wow. These are divinely designed words to get people saved. What I'm going to do, this class change, one of the class changes, I said, I'm going to preach from this section right here. And then, whoever's sitting in front of me, because they just heard that, that Jesus said that they would be saved. I'm going to go right down to those people who are still in front. And it was a warmer day. I said, there'll be suckers to sit outside. They'll be sitting outside because it's 50-something. Preached from John 5 during that class change, and there was only one guy who was still sitting there. And I went right for that guy. He was that way. Had the most divine discussion with this guy. He said, I've been sitting here, I've been listening to you. Part of what we talked about was this. He said, I'm going through a really bad time in my life right now. So honestly, that's why I'm open to listen to you. I think I need to get close to God. So we're talking about this as I ask him, you know, who would you say that Jesus is? Clear as a bell. He's already a believer. Okay, no question. I told him, if you were to ask Jacob at a certain point in Genesis, what's going on here in your life, he would answer, he said it, all these things are against me. We've read till the end of the book of Genesis. Not only are all these things not against you, they're for you. It's just that at that point in time, you can't see how they're for you. It's all divinely orchestrated for Jacob's good. And we could say to every believer, if you're in the furnace of earth today, if you're in the crucible, if you're in the smelting pot, if you are being tested, proven, tried, if things are uncomfortable for you, you're a believer. This has been, it may not work together for good if you don't love God in this situation, but it's designed for your good. Only, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. David says that, 23:6 in Psalms. He's saying, only, that's the better way to translate than surely, only. Now David went through some slop. I mean, David went through some junk. He hurt. He was in pain. And he says, all of this is goodness or mercy. That's all I get as a believer in covenant with God. Now in the New Testament, we can say, look, he who gave his own son, delivered his own son up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? If he has been willing to go to this extent to help me, this process, whatever you're experiencing, whatever you're feeling, whatever negative, whatever adverse, unpleasant, distasteful situation you're going through right now, it's designed for your good. It's only goodness and mercy. I know it doesn't maybe feel good, but out of all the reasons that somebody can suffer if they're a believer, one of them is, to be tested so as to be refined. Maybe that's what is happening. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.